Great to see everyone tonight. After a day in the world system, nothing better than coming together. The Christian life is often misunderstood to be something that enhances our own ideas on what life is all about. You may or may not have encountered this in various conversations that you have with believer or unbeliever. The ideas that people have of God and the role of God, the role of Christ in our life. Our Christian walk is not God's presence in our life, our relationship with Jesus Christ doesn't exist to enhance what we think about our lives or the walk that we're on. It's not a self-help thing. You might think that's the case when you walk into a typical Christian bookstore or when you encounter the average Christian. I talk to people from time to time about the gospel, and they say, oh, I believe that. But then as the conversation goes on, you start to get a firmer grasp of exactly what they believe, that Jesus Christ is there to make their life easier, to enhance where they want their life to go. You know, God blessed us because he put us in the exact neighborhood that we wanted us to live in. Or God blessed us. God, I know Christ is there because I have the job that I've always wanted. I know Christ is there because I have just the amount of money that I always wanted to have in my 401k. And the simple fact is that's not why Christ is there. Christ is there to completely and totally transform us. It's not an enhancer. It's not a power booster for our life. It is designed to completely renovate how we think about our lives. Romans 12:3. All right. We had to have our thinking renovated, completely transformed. We had to conform completely and totally to the scriptures. When Romans chapter 6 through 8 is the, what you might call the sanctification portion of the book of Romans, a very comprehensive theological presentation that Paul presents, starting with the reality of the unbeliever, the need for justification, the means by which we are justified in Romans 4 and 5. And then 6 through 8 emphasizes what the life of a believer is to be like, how we are supposed to move forward once we have entered into that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. When I read this, I don't read something that's supposed to boost where we currently are, but completely change who we are. We were once slaves to unrighteousness, Paul says. We have now become slaves to Christ. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? See, he says this because in chapter 5, his emphasis is on justification. Justification, the entrance into a positional relationship with Jesus Christ, which we can never get out of. So he says, well, does that mean that what we're saying is that because it's all grace, does sin cause the grace of God to abound even more? So then if that's the case, are we to continue in our sin that grace may continue to increase? And he says, absolutely not. That's not at all what he's saying. May it never be, he says. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? See, it's supposed to change how we live. We're not supposed to continue to sin as we were before just because we now have entered into a relationship with Christ on the basis of grace. It's actually supposed to transform how we're living. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Our old life, our old self has been buried. It was crucified at the cross and it has been buried, and we have now been made new. We now should be walking in newness of life, a different life. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. We have been born into a spiritual birth, and we are living a spiritual life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self, that old self, was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. I've used this analogy before. Imagine a prisoner. Picture a prisoner in an orange jumpsuit who is incarcerated. Okay? And today is the day that he's going to be released from being incarcerated. And he's got the shackles on his wrists and the shackles on his ankles. And the doors of the prison open. He's now a free man. And he walks out of the prison still shackled with the orange jumpsuit on, walking like he's still a prisoner, even though he's now a free man. How foolish would that be? Yet how many Christians continue to walk as though they're still enslaved to the old way, to the old self, continue to walk as though they're still incarcerated to the old self? This is what Paul is saying here. We should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. We're no longer enslaved to it. You see, as an unregenerate man or woman, prior to entering into a personal relationship with Christ and all the benefits, the eternal benefits that go along with it, the eternal life, the groundwork which is laid for the eternal life which we have been given, prior to that, we're enslaved to the flesh. Now, what does that look like? Does that mean everybody's as bad as they could possibly be? No, it's not. But what it does mean is that there is no higher authority with which we submit ourselves to. There's no higher authority we submit ourselves to where we're enslaved to a righteousness that exceeds that which would normally occur to us. Well, sure. Can an unbeliever be kind? Yes. Can an unbeliever be gentle? Yes. These are the things that would occur to the unbeliever. These are things that the unbeliever voluntarily submits to based on their own ideas on how life should be lived. But that's not the same thing. That's not the same thing as the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is the result of the Word of Christ dwelling richly within us. The fruit of the Spirit is a result of a greater reality that we worship a risen Savior with whom we have a future laid ahead of us. The Savior who is our substitute, who has enabled us to have access to God in prayer. It's a different life. So it's true that not every unbeliever is as bad as he or she could be. But the bottom line is, as an unbeliever, you are enslaved to your own fleshly inclinations and desires. That's why there's so much hypocrisy. On the one hand, someone might be kind. On the other hand, they might be a thief. Because there's no higher authority. It's just whatever occurs to that person to do and be. And when we, as disciples of Jesus Christ, don't completely and totally conform to the Scriptures, i.e., if we say, yes, I'm going to take the Scriptures and add it to my philosophy of living. I'm going to take the Scriptures and I'm going to decipher them, and I'm going to say the Scriptures are mainly good. But I don't necessarily like all of the exclusivity of the Scriptures, like John 14:6. I might not say Jesus Christ is the only way. I may say he's the best way for me. Well, I'm sorry, but You can't do that with the scriptures. It has to be an all or nothing thing. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We don't have to give in. We don't have to give in to the sin that once laid hold of us. We don't have to do it. We're not enslaved anymore. We are now enslaved to the righteousness of Jesus Christ because we've been purchased. We are owned by Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is the reality that we should be walking in. This is the reality that we should be walking in every single day when we wake up. Presenting ourselves as instruments of righteousness to God, usable to him for whatever work he has for us. Do we look at our lives this way? Is this how we look at our lives? Because we don't have to be enslaved to the other way, but we sometimes functionally render ourselves enslaved to the other way. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are a slave of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms, Paul says, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. This is the only way to be sanctified, is to present ourselves as slaves. We can't be half in this. We can't be half in this. We can't take this and bring it into our lives and say it has really enhanced my living. That's not it. And that's how most Christians view it. I was okay before. I'm better now. I'm better now because I have this. I was a good person before. I'm a better person now because I have this. That's not it. It's different. It's totally and completely different. It's rendering ourselves completely and totally enslaved to this, where we say, no, before I was different. I was different. I may not have been as bad as I could be. May not have been a murderer. Okay? I may not have been a drunkard. I may not have been those things, or maybe I was. It doesn't necessarily mean I have to be as bad as I could be. What it is I was once walking in darkness as slaves to sin. I am now enslaved to righteousness, completely and totally enslaved to Christ. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. What benefit from those things of which you are now ashamed? Are you ashamed of your past sins? I am, sure. We all should be, looking back on our lives and whatever it might have been, whatever sin pattern that you've had in your past, in my past, we look back and we're ashamed. And what Paul is saying is, you look back, you derive any benefit from that. He's saying, what benefit are you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? The outcome of those things is death. He's saying, why are you walking as though you're still enslaved to the very things of which you are now ashamed of and the things of which you derive no benefit of? Why are you still walking as though you're enslaved to these things? Why are you still walking as a prisoner? Why are you wearing an orange jumpsuit and shackles on your wrists and your ankles, acting as a prisoner when you're a free man? But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, which is eternal life. What a contrast. We're talking on Sundays. Eternal life is knowing God. You can know God. You can either be enslaved to those things of which you were ashamed and derive no benefit, or you can be enslaved to Christ and know God through eternal life, which we have been given. Now, the verse that everybody takes out of context. Everybody takes this verse out of context. I've taken this verse out of context. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Not a salvation passage. It's not a salvation passage. It's a sanctification passage. It's in the context of sanctification. The wages of sin is death. What does it mean? Well, when we are living in sin, when we are walking as though we're still enslaved to sin, we're walking in a manner that functionally separates us from God. I said functionally, because nothing could ever remove us from our positional relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that. But the wages of sin results in a death-like experience where we're walking functionally dead. That's the wages of sin. When we are going back to the old man, when we're wrapped up in our own arrogance, when we're wrapped up in our own drama, when we're not putting the needs of others above ourselves, when we're acting selfishly, when we're giving in to the whims of the flesh, we're walking in death. The wages of sin is death. And we are not walking in the newness of life, which is the free gift of eternal life. How foolish. How foolish, akin to walking around in prison garb when we're a free man. And yet we're all guilty of it. We're all guilty of it. The only way out of this is what we're going to be talking about tonight, which is training ourselves for godliness. And this is the command that Paul gives to Timothy. Paul gives to Timothy to train yourself for the purpose of godliness. Godliness is good worship. The word is eusebia. It's a compound Greek word. Eu means good, and sabaya means worship. It's good worship. The word is translated piety. The word is translated godliness. But this is the only way out of this, is maturing to the point where we are growing in godliness, and we are training our appetites. We are training our appetites. This is what it means to mature, where we are so excited about the newness of life that we now have that we truly enjoy training ourselves for godliness. It's a little long intro. We haven't technically opened yet, which is our custom to acknowledge, to cite, to confess any sins, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's take a few moments of silent prayer and open. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we recognize that we have been given the gift of the ability to know you through eternal life. That gift is the direct result of what happened 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary, and 3 days later, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately ending in his ascension and now session at your right hand, where forever he makes intercession on our behalf, where he has been established, Father, at your right hand, where he never ceases to make intercession on our behalf, our great high priest. What an amazing reality. Because of this, Father, we have been made new at the moment where we accepted that free gift. Father, help us to train ourselves for the purpose of godliness. laying aside the old self, which was crucified at the cross and buried in the ground. And we have now been resurrected, Father, in the sense that we have been given newness of life, victory over death. And we don't have to walk in a manner according to the old way, Father, but we have been made new. Help us, Father, to walk in newness of life and to honor and glorify you with each moment, rendering ourselves completely and totally submissive to your word as authoritative over all we think, say, and do. In Christ's name, amen. And if you could, please open up to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, we've talked a lot in chapter 4 about hypocrisy, the hypocrisy that comes about with the presentation of oneself in such a way that is not consistent with the heart of that person. And we talked a lot about what happened with the Pharisees and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and that is never ended. We have hypocrisy all over the place, in the church, outside of the church. And we talked a lot about that. And now we've pivoted a little bit in the dialogue and to something that's kind of along the same vein, but a little bit different. And that is fruitless discussion. Now, in some cases where false doctrine comes into the church, Paul has instructed Timothy to confront the false teachers. False doctrine, false teaching must be confronted and dealt with. But here, when he's talking about fruitless discussion, he says, worldly fables fit only for old women. He says, have nothing to do with these things. Don't have anything to do with these things. Just simply disregard them. Completely walk away from these things. They cause quarrels. They cause dissension. And there is no room for them in the church. The Greek word is paratetomai, and it literally means to reject, to refuse, to excuse, to decline, to refuse to pay attention to not associate with, have nothing to do with, avoid. Avoid. Paul says in verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. And then in verse 7, which is where we are at right now, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now, from time to time, Paul has these moments of instruction for Timothy on how he is to handle challenges, particularly as it relates to this type of thing, worldly fables. We know the passage in 2 Timothy, the time will come when men will not want to endure sound doctrine. They'll want to have their ears tickled. He says, your job is to preach the word. I went and looked at some of these passages, and it always seems like every time Paul is instructing Timothy along these lines, he gives him the instruction for what he needs to do, which is preach the word. But he immediately goes to Timothy's own personal sanctification. Call it that, his own personal sanctification. Right here he says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Well, it's interesting to me that the reality here is quarreling, quarrelsome talk, fruitless discussion amongst Timothy. Timothy's the leader. Timothy's overseeing this church. And in the same verse, Paul says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. I think this is an important thing because fruitless discussion is something that's tempting if we are not constantly nourished on God's word. If we are not, and it's the true of anybody. Now, here's Timothy. He is Paul's right-hand man. He is an apostolic emissary. He is a delegated apostle in the sense he's not an apostle in the sense of the 12, where he's been given the gift of revelation, but he is one who is sent, which is what the word apostle means. Barnabas is called an apostle, all right, as well as others, one who is sent. He's a special office. We don't have Timothys amongst us. Okay, so this is an important guy. This is a gifted man. This is a man who Paul trusts. And I think what Paul is saying here is, if you don't discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, this fruitless discussion will suck you right in. It will suck you right in. It's the drama that can be caused by dissension in the church, by things that are being emphasized in the church that don't matter, that shouldn't even be discussed, that are not fruitful. And he's saying you must discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness so that you will be able to reject, avoid, disregard this nonsense. Because if you, as a leader in the church, cannot disregard, avoid this nonsense, the church will be taken over by it. How many churches have been taken over by this very type of thing? I want to back up what I'm saying here about Paul and Timothy. If you go to 2 Timothy 4, same vein of discussion. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, he goes right to Timothy, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. He goes right to Timothy. I want to give another example. In 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. You, Timothy, you, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. You avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now, flee, you Timothy, flee from youthful lusts. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So again, we see fruitless discussion, quarrelsome talk, dissension. He goes right to Timothy and he says, you need to guard yourself from these things. The last part of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6. He says to Timothy, instruct in verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. So we see here over and over again in the context of Paul telling Timothy, you need to avoid this, or you need to instruct them to avoid this. You yourself need to avoid it. You need to walk away from it, and you need to guard yourself. Every one of us needs to think about this and guard ourselves. Be very careful to pursue godliness, to train ourselves. As Paul says to Timothy, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. Because if not, this is the kind of thing that sucks us right in. And before you know it, 2 days go by, 2 weeks go by, 2 months go by, 2 years go by, 2 decades go by. And we have so much engaged in worldly empty chatter, dissension, quarrels, that we've spent our entire newness of life walking as the old man, getting sucked right into worldly discussion, which has nothing to do with godliness, has no profitability whatsoever of godliness. The way to combat this is to train ourselves. He tells Timothy right here, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. If you could open up to Hebrews 5, please. Starting in verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. This is what training is. Daily exposure to God's word. Daily learning, growing, praying. Daily training ourselves to want the things of God. Very simple question that we should all ask ourselves. What do you enjoy? What do you enjoy? Think about Paul. What did Paul enjoy? What was important to Paul? This is a fundamental question that we all need to answer. Because if this is constant drudgery, getting into the scriptures is just work all the time. Like, you might do it, but you don't enjoy it. You might do it, but it's just work for you to get into the scriptures. You make yourself pray, but it is work. You don't really want to do it. You don't really enjoy doing it. You make yourself fellowship with one another, but you don't really want to do it. You make yourself try to have your heart knit together in love with fellow bondservants in Christ, but you don't really want to do it. You make yourself serve by going through the motions and checking the box and saying, well, I did my reasonable service of worship, but you don't really want to do it. You don't enjoy doing it. This is an area that requires attention. Because, you know, if you've ever got into a workout routine or anything like that, in the beginning it's hard. You don't really want to do it. But if you're really consistent with it, after a while you tend to enjoy the discipline. You tend to like it. You tend to look forward to it. That's the way it should be. These disciplines, and I would call them disciplines, that are presented to us in the scriptures, are designed for our growth. They're also designed for our enjoyment. God wants us to enjoy our life. He sent His Son to die for us so that we could have it. He wants us to know Him. You know, the fundamental principle of the theological system that the Scriptures presents, which I believe is dispensationalism. I believe that the Scriptures present a dispensational presentation of God's story, which is history. The fundamental principle of dispensationalism is that the chief purpose of man is to know God and enjoy Him forever. That's the essence of dispensationalism, that the chief end of man is not redemption. The purpose of everything is not redemption. Man didn't always need to be redeemed, and man will not always need to be redeemed. Right? I mean, we have a future laid up for us in eternity where there won't be any more sin. There won't be any more death. And at one time prior to the fall, man didn't need to be redeemed. So the purpose of the creation of man couldn't be redemption. The purpose for the creation of man, I believe, and I think anyone of a dispensational view of the scriptures believes, is that the chief end of man is to know God and enjoy Him forever. Enjoy. That's an important part of that. Enjoy. Prayer should be enjoyment. Fellowship one with another. A major New Testament emphasis should be enjoyable. Service should be enjoyable. But it requires us to acquire that taste. It requires moving in that direction and recognize, trusting God that if we do really do what God tells us to do, we actually will enjoy what He has presented for us. He doesn't want us to be miserable. He doesn't want us to grit our teeth and serve Him and honor Him. He wants us to enjoy it. And that requires practice. In Hebrews chapter 12, we see this same word again, the word for discipline. By the way, the word for discipline here is gunazo, means to discipline oneself, to train self, to undergo discipline. That word occurred there just a minute ago in Hebrews 5:14. Solid food is for the mature who because of practice have their senses trained or disciplined, gumnazo, to discern good and evil. There's another word for discipline that occurs six times in the New Testament, four of those times here in Hebrews 12. That word is paideia, and the root of that word is paidon, which is the word for child, okay, which makes sense that the word for discipline would have as its root word the word for child. That's what you do with a child. You discipline a child. You train a child. You teach a child. Well, here in Hebrews 12, we all know the beginning of Hebrews 12 of running the race that's been set before you. What a surprise that the running of the race requires discipline. One of the ways that God enables us to run the race is through the discipline associated with suffering. The discipline associated with suffering. Suffering trains us. Suffering gives us endurance. Suffering allows us opportunities in intensive situations to trust God. The more we trust God in times of difficulty, times of stress, times of struggle, times of suffering, the more we grow in our faith. The more we grow in our faith, the more we grow in our capacity to trust God. The more we grow in our capacity to trust God, the more endurance we have in this life to endure the challenges and the struggles and the testing that He puts before us. It's how we grow. That's the discipline of a godly person, of a godly man. God's not going to put challenges and tests before us for the purpose of breaking us, but for the purpose of teaching us, for the purpose of growing us. In verse 4 of chapter 12, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline, that's paideia, the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, again, paideia, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline, paideia, that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there who his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subjected to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, that word trained is the same word as appears in 1 Timothy chapter 4. By it afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So it's not pleasant in the beginning, but if we endure, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. This is growth. This is sanctification. This is sanctification. This is training our appetites. If we continuously rely on the old man, if we continuously live like the old man lived, if we address our sufferings like the world would address sufferings, lash out, complain, rather than doing all things without grumbling and complaining, we complain. Rather than trusting, we worry. Rather than forgive, we hold a grudge. Rather than lash out, or rather than pray, we lash out. All right. Rather than trust God for provision, we scheme and try to figure out a way that we can get it independent of God. Rather than be gentle, we are rough. Rather than be kind, we get angry. All these things. If we continue to walk as the old man walks, we just continue to recycle the same kind of nonsense, and we wake up one day and we are no further along in this new life that we have been given than we were when we started. And what happens is the Christian life just becomes drudgery because we never see any progress. make the same mistakes over and over again. We're not training ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And we get sucked right into the things that are attractive to the world, which I put at the top of the list, drama, which brings us right back to the problem in this church in Ephesus, which is there's drama, there's fruitless discussion, there's myths and endless genealogies and quarrelsome discussion and dissension and all the kinds of things that go on every day in the world. And these are the kinds of things that we're drawn into. This is why Paul says to Timothy, the way you combat this, first and foremost, is that you discipline yourself for godliness. You make sure that your life is categorized by good worship. Otherwise, Timothy, you will find yourself sucked into this, and you're the last line of defense in this church. Why? Because Himenaeus and Philetus, who were probably elders in this church, are now shipwrecked. And are shipwrecked. As a Christian leader, it is so important that we train our thoughts. But everybody, not just Christian leaders, not just pastors, not just elders, everyone, because in your own personal life, you'll get sucked right into it. Family drama, workplace cliques, all right, get sucked right into it. There's nothing Satan wants more than to suck you right into it. So we have to face the reality that we have to train our appetites. We have to train ourselves to the point where we really do enjoy the disciplines of a godly man or a godly woman. Prayer, consistently devoting ourselves to the scriptures, engaging others in our faith. He says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Are we sharing our faith? Do the people in your life know where you stand with God? Have you told them? Have you told them? If you did tell them, would they be shocked? Would they be shocked based on how you live? Would they be shocked? Or would they say, yeah, I figured that. I figured it was probably something like that. You seem different. Do you consciously think through the reality of the standard of love that has been laid before us, that we love one another as Christ has loved us? Do we put the needs of others above ourselves? Are we gentle? Are we kind? Are we compassionate? The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is the result of the Word of Christ dwelling richly within us. You say, no, it's the result of walking by means of the Spirit. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. The way the Spirit, the way we walk by means of the Spirit is to have the Word of Christ dwell richly within us. Are we content with such things as we have? Or are we constantly trying to get more than what we have, what God has given us? And I'm not talking about going to work and working so that we can get the wages for our work. That's all I'm talking about. I'm not talking about taking care of our families. Are we not satisfied with the house that we live in, the car that we drive, the money in the bank, all these kinds of things? Because Paul says, I have learned to be content with such things as I have. He had to learn it. He had to train himself to be that. He had to train himself to be content with such things as he has. Are we humble? Are we humble? Do we not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think? Do we have this thinking in us, which is in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross? Do we show gratitude? Are we constantly showing gratitude? Paul, from a prison cell, wrote one of the great thank you letters of all time called the Book of Philippians to those who were partakers in the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. He was so thankful it overflowed. It just bubbled up and overflowed. He had to write a thank you letter to the Philippians. Do you have that level of gratitude for the people in your life? Do you have that level of gratitude for your Savior? The discipline of godliness, This is what it means. When he says train yourself for godliness, I think that's what he means. All the things that the scriptures tell us we're supposed to be. We're supposed to have these things dwelling richly within us to where they just overflow in every area of our life, to where we wake up one day and we truly are categorized by the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's who we become. It's not a checklist. We don't go through and say, oh, I had joy today. Check. I had pretty good self-control today. Check. That's not it. That's not what the fruit of the Spirit is. The fruit of the Spirit is basically how we clothe ourselves. Are we clothing ourselves with humility? Are we clothing ourselves with gratitude? Are we clothing ourselves with joy and the other parts of the fruit of the Spirit? Mercy, gentleness, kindness, all of these things. Are we clothing ourselves to where we walk down the street? That's who we're presenting. And we're presenting ourselves to God that way as instruments of righteousness. It's the only way we're going to be usable to Him. The alternative is to walk out of the prison as a free person, still in the orange jumpsuit and the shackles. That's the alternative. To walk as though the cross never happened. To walk as though we never were positionally set apart in Jesus Christ. To walk in functional atheism, in a sense. That's what it is. If we're not disciplining ourselves for godliness, for good worship, we are living as though the reality of eternal life doesn't exist for us. And if we live that way, we will be sucked in by the worldly temptations. Not just the big things like lust and the obvious things. It's not just that. It's not just that. It's the little things that drain our time. The nonsense that drains our time. It's the encumbrances of Hebrews 12. You know, there's two words in Hebrews 12. There's sin and there's encumbrance. They're not the same thing. They're not the same thing. Sin is a violation of God's righteousness. Encumbrance is that which is not ideal. There's nothing immoral of showing up to a foot race wearing a tuxedo. There's nothing immoral about it. But it's not ideal. There's nothing immoral about watching television. But it's not ideal. That time could be better spent doing something else. And I'm not railing on watching television. What I'm saying is it's an encumbrance. That time that we spend watching television or messing around on social media or messing around some other way, that could be spent. You know what that could be spent doing? Picking up the phone and calling someone in the church and giving a word of encouragement. Or saying, hey, I'm just thinking about you. Anything we can pray about, and spending 10 minutes praying with that person on the phone. Or it could be spent just praying yourself for somebody. Or it could be spent just simply reflecting on the amazing blessings that we've been given in our life. Or it could be spent opening up the scriptures and reading a passage of scripture and reflecting on it. It's an encumbrance. You're never going to find anything in the scriptures that's going to nitpick at us about our time. What we will find is lay aside the encumbrances. Don't show up to the foot race wearing a tuxedo because it's going to slow you down. Well, these drains on our time slow us down in the pursuit of sanctification, of godliness, the race that's been set before us. So again, just to kind of wrap up, Timothy's dealing with this thing in the church, fruitless discussion, quarrelsome. Every time Paul, it seems to me, every time Paul addresses this with him, he goes right to his own character, right to Timothy and says, you need to protect yourself. You need to protect yourself and train yourself for godliness. And I think that there's a lesson there for us, that if we don't do the same, we'll be sucked in by these things as well. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the pastoral epistles. We thank you for the relationship between Paul and Timothy. We thank you for recording the realities of the struggles here in the church in Ephesus, and the intimate letters that Paul shared with his true child in the faith, Timothy, on how to combat them. Because of that, Father, we can glean from the scriptures that the way that we avoid empty chatter and quarrels and fruitless discussion is to train ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Help us to do so, Father. Help us not to walk as we are still dead in our trespasses and sins. Help us to not walk as we are still enslaved to unrighteousness. Help us to walk in newness of life, Heavenly Father, and truly pursue godliness. Train ourselves for the pursuit of godliness, Heavenly Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.